Well, let's continue on. Chapter 6 of How Christ Teaches Contentment in The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Burroughs is something of a part two from last week, extending some of the ideas that Burroughs introduces to us in chapter 5. Remember, last week we talked about Christian contentment being a discipline, that it requires learning, it requires biblical literacy, and biblical literacy from a committed heart. Acquiring truths, acquiring doctrines that are stacking on one another neatly is not how the faith works in us. The truths of God are activated by a committed and faithful heart. So you can acquire knowledge about the Reformation, you can memorize the confession, and you can memorize verses, but biblical literacy is crowned with a committed heart. That's how the truths of God function. If you are not attempting to work them out, if they're not seated in your heart, then you have not acquired them yet. Burroughs says, we must learn the lesson of self-denial. He's taught us that humility is a significant part of contentment. He's told us that the way of contentment is opposed to vanity. The way of contentment is in seeing what things the Lord teaches us are necessary and what things are not. Contentment is further cultivated in the knowledge of our own hearts, our own condition, and the lengths that the Lord has gone to, and the Father and the Spirit in putting right that which is wrong in us. And he's told us that contentment comes in knowing what best suits our fallen condition. And that's where we ended last week, that, you know, many times we pray for things that if the Lord were to bring into our lives would be more harmful than we realize. A lot of times we don't understand the effects or the desires of our own hearts because we struggle with sin. We're dying to sin in God's grace and by his strength, but we don't all the time know what is best for us. And so that leads Burroughs to move into this chapter talking about how discontentment can come from material gains. And he's going to talk on both sides of what he calls a prosperous condition. And I'll bring you now to his first proposition, is that there is a burden in a prosperous condition through which Christ teaches us contentment. And by a prosperous condition now, he's talking about material wealth, resources, but he's also talking about your station and your responsibility. He's going to talk about the positive and the negative aspects of being in a prosperous condition, you know, which I'll touch on. You don't hear that talked about in the health and wealth movements of our day. You hear wealth and health talked about only in terms as if there are only exclusive benefits to those things. And that ought to ring in your ear that you're not hearing the whole story, because Scripture paints a completely different story about what comes with prosperity and what comes with great responsibility than is often taught in so-called churches, that all that you need is more possessions and more money and your problems will go away. We've all seen that play out one way or another in our lives, that's not exactly the case. So there's a burden in a prosperous condition. And Burroughs starts by referring to 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, which is obviously a very helpful and wise treatment of the matter to begin. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Those who crave after, who chase after and crave the outward delights of riches often do not consider the various dangers and snares associated with them, Burroughs warns here. Burroughs says, using sort of an old world analogy, he says, it's like seeing a town from a hilltop, from some distance away. and expecting comforts and opportunity there. Excuse me. And upon arriving, seeing that the streets up close now are actually dirty and riddled with holes and ruts, and the accommodations are all worn, and the people are suspicious. I love that analogy, because, you know, as a Greenvillian, I can just go about 20 miles one direction. All of a sudden, I'm being looked at suspicious. And I kind of like that. You know, they ought to size me up and say, what's he doing around here? You know, hadn't seen him around here. But Burroughs says that's a little bit like what wealth is like. We see benefits and opportunities and prosperity from a distance. But when we get up close, we realize there are more snares involved. There's danger associated with wealth, maybe as much as there is benefit. Burroughs references the well-known phrase about a moth being attracted to flame until eventually one day the flame is the moth's undoing. Scripture, Burroughs reminds us, refers to Satan as Beelzebub, which means the Lord of the flies. And Burroughs reminds us that flies are attracted to honey, and in this case, the honey of prosperity. There are numerous temptations at work in managing and maintaining great wealth or being in a prosperous condition, both in managing it well and in learning how to not be consumed by it, and also by figuring out how to protect it from the schemes of others. There are challenges that come with managing wealth. The wealthy person is always a target for those who covet. Thank you, I've got some right here. The wealthy person is always a target for those who covet. The wealthy man struggles, we might say, Burroughs might say, with looking down on those who lack the same resources and benefits. And Burroughs spends length of time that I want this morning, just so we can try to work through the chapter, talking about some of the other temptations that are associated with the keeping and the managing of wealth. But he makes a transition, and I think that's where we'll move on. There are not enough millionaires of us sitting around in the room for us to labor on that too long. Certainly there are pitfalls to managing and keeping wealth. But he transitions into the unique burden that comes with rank or esteem among leaders. And he especially spends a little bit of time about those who are leaders in the spiritual realm. His eye is on pastors and those who lead churches, and elders and deacons and those in position of leadership. And he's talking about the challenges associated with that type of leadership. And I think that's beneficial. He references in Numbers 4 and 7 and then Joshua 21 the example of the sons of Kohath, who were responsible for the services in the tabernacle, and they were appointed by God through Moses. Now, you may or may not know that when all of the possessions and the logistical distribution of duties and whatnot was dispersed and arranged among the children of Israel, God prevented this particular tribe who was involved in the services of the tabernacle from having the same benefits and helps as the other tribes. They were not given the same allotment of wagons and oxen and other earthly possessions due to the solemn and separate, set-apart nature of their calling. And this prepares the way for the modern-day notion that we, the church, take care of the needs of the ministers through our tithes and offerings so that they may commit themselves to study and to pastoral leadership, because the calling is set aside and their provision was to be made up in the case of the sons of Kohath of lands that were contributed and resources from the other tribes. In other words, they were honored and they were respected, but they had great expectation placed on them in their daily conduct and habits. They were expected to let go of worldly possessions in faith to serve the people. That's a great burden, and that with that come great temptations and snares, just like having many resources. So Burroughs is trying to be fair-handed here. There are challenges and burdens associated with the maintaining of wealth and having it, and there's challenge and association and temptation with having responsibility, but depending on the tithe and the grace of others. And both have challenges, and we struggle with them in our fallen natures. God prevented this tribe from having these material benefits, but they were honored and respected, and they had these expectations placed on them. They were esteemed, and they were elevated so as to bear more burden of duty from God and to God. And one of these duties was letting go of worldly possessions and pursuits and serving others. Now, this is the principle. This is certainly true of ministers and elders and deacons, but it's true of all believers, that we are stewards of whatever resources we have, great or small. We're stewards. And we are to use esteemed gifts, honored gifts, as stewards, meaning in the service of others. Now, the principle of stewardship functions uniquely according to who you serve and what your responsibilities are as you serve them. For instance, in the Old English system, some stewards served lowly knights, or they served earls who were not particularly powerful or landed or titled, or lesser magistrates. And so the steward was due a certain amount of honor based on who he served. And so Burroughs rightly says that the minister is a steward to the King of Kings in service of his people. So he is the elder, whether in our system a ruling or a teaching elder or a deacon, in our political organization as Presbyterians, the leadership are due great honor and esteem from us, from which they are to serve and diligently commit themselves back to us. That's the way stewardship works in the church. This principle of elevated stewardship, in which those who are esteemed carry out solemn duty to their people, incidentally, it will occur to you, is why our hearts are so deeply disappointed and why the offense is so vast when elected officials use their power for impartial or wrong purposes. The fundamental contract that is at work in our governmental system in this country is that we invest into our representatives our ideas and our concerns and our issues, from which we expect them to use that equity in a wise, and certainly in those of us that profess, in a God-honoring way. And that is why the anger is so deep, and the wounds are so deep when we feel betrayed, or when we feel that our leaders are not responsive, or even worse, we feel that they are, moving forward on their own wrongful purposes. That's a very real dereliction of stewardship in them. And this is another example of the burden, what Burroughs would call the burden of a prosperous condition. I bet if we could know the arc of any politician, you pick any party or any period of time, if we could know the arc of a man who we now think of, or woman who we now think of as corrupt, you might very well see a person whose heart and intentions were as pure as they could be at the beginning of their journey. And there was a great burden that began to whittle away at their conscience and their moral standing until they began taking bribes or listening to other voices. I'm not saying that's true of all of them. I think some of them just start off rotten. But I bet if we could know them, I bet we would find out that good intentions were finally just crushed out by the sin of this earth and the sin of a constituency that is sinful. So this principle of elevated stewardship is always at work. Certainly it's at work here among us. It's at work in the church universal. But it's at work in all contracts where the people say to their leaders, we recognize you have gifts, we esteem you, and we will follow you, but that is not a license to do whatever pops into your own mind. And it is, you are to lead us in a way that we are worthy of being led. And that is no easy task. God, in his judgment, abuses those who take advantage of power and selfish gain. He gives people over to their selfish ideas, we're told in Scripture. And it's a great and dreadful thing to be given over to your own heart's desires. In Psalm 81, 11 and 12, the Lord says, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsel. And one thing that I think is useful to tell young people, or to tell the person maybe that we're counseling, maybe there's a marital struggle, maybe there's some other sin that's causing strife within a relationship or a family. I think there comes a season where you have to look a person in the eye and say, if you continue down this course, the Lord is likely to just turn you over to it. And there may or may not be any coming back from you actually walking out what it is you claim you desire. Are you sure you desire to forsake all that you know is true for this meaningless, shallow, passing delight which you have built so much hope on, which you know doesn't satisfy you? You know you're lying, that you're not satisfied, you know, by this affair, by this obsession, by this sin. You know you're not. I know you're lying because I know it's not making you happy. You're clearly not happy and content. And if you keep going down this path, you are likely to be given over to it. That's what the Lord does after certain seasons of rebellion. How different is Burroughs' counsel from that, as I've already mentioned, of the health and wealth gospels, that the movement in our day, it's not a gospel, it's a movement, that hold up financial and physical prosperity as the verification of divine favor? Do not misunderstand me. When you are a faithful worker, if there are financial rewards that come with that, enjoy them. Enjoy them fully and do good with them. And invest them in places that will allow you to do more good and enjoy them. But the notion that physical or material prosperity is the singular way that you may gauge a person who is experiencing God's divine favor is a very twisted and wrong way of looking at the accumulation of wealth. We talked about last week how uniquely in America, as our desire to accumulate things grows, so does the whole. And that's just sort of the nature sometimes of capitalistic endeavors, is that the larger your business is, the larger your bills are, and the larger your, you know, the circumstance with your people are. And you have to learn an equilibrium in your life of, this is what I need. And beyond this, I have as many headaches as I have, you know, potential blessings. How many boats do you need, you know? So you want to be on three boats? Okay, that's, I just call that three headaches, you know. But maybe one is for a certain type of fish and another is for another. That's for you to decide. I'm not a boat guy, so I don't know. I'm a guy of my girth doesn't need to be walking around on a boat, you know. The tuna are going to be eating on me if I do that. Outward accumulation of wealth and resources is not the goal of the Christian life. There is no contentment found in pursuing outward things alone. And the Scripture teaches this over and over, and this is what Burroughs' counsel is. Burroughs pivots here, and I'm skipping over, those of you looking at the book, you see I'm skipping over a lot of things. Burroughs pivots here and says that there is contentment if we're talking about some of the pitfalls of worldly possession, worldly accumulation and status and rank. There is contentment in the right knowledge of God's providence. We rely, and I think we teach it correctly in this church and in our denomination, on the universality of God's providence. God's providence extends throughout the whole world. It extends to all things. He governs and rules all things. We think of, there's many places we could go to see this. We think of Hebrews 11:3, which simply says, by faith we understand how the worlds were made by things unseen. God's invisible purposes, His providence is at work all around us. It's at work in His creation. We don't necessarily see how in His majestic providence He came to make something, but we see that He did make it, and we see its effects. Providence extends to the affairs and details of a nation, of a state, of a region, of a family, of every member of a family, and to every decision of every member of every family. In all of these matters, God is infinitely informed, infinitely powerful, and infinitely capable. And there is efficacy in God's providence. That means that it's effective and it's purposeful. And this should contribute to our contentment. We think of Paul's benediction of sorts at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. He surveyed the unsearchable riches that he's received in Christ. And then he says, for this reason, because of all that Christ has done in his life and for his church, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God's providence is effective, and it's purposeful, and it's universal, and it extends to all areas of life. Now in Job 18, Burroughs gives us the example, the opposite, the searing indictment of God on men who presume in their own power to direct him or to challenge his actions as a provident, a benevolent and wise God. Job 18 says in verse 5, indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened. His own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. I won't go into a rabbit trail right now, but as I've studied various New Testament books and taught them over the years, there are a lot of verses in the Psalms and in the Proverbs and scattered throughout the Old Testament about one of the forms of judgment that God will work out on a person who is prideful and who challenges his authority, is to not only give that person over to their own counsel and their own design, but I'm going to use a modern word for what it sounds like in Scripture, almost accompanied by a paranoia about their own actions. You get verses all through the Proverbs and various wisdom books about people, the leaves will rustle and people will be scared thinking that they're being pursued. There is a unique kind of judgment that God places on people who presume that their own counsel is wiser than His. And they are given, if they're not going to submit and trust God, He gives them over to this pride. And so they're not capable of trusting anyone, their families, their friends, and everything. The rustling of the wind, you know, the barking of a dog, everything is suspicious to them and makes them uneasy. What a terrible, terrible place to be in to challenge God in that type of way. Well, Burroughs says, are you impatient, speaking to the reader? Are you discontented? What would you ask the eternal, effective God to do on your behalf? He says, is there anything He cannot overcome? And I would add to that, is there anything God cannot overcome in your life? Do you sincerely think that? And if so, repent of that. But let me ask you a further question. There's something that God cannot overthrow in your life. Can you engineer the solution? So God is not capable, but are you, in your heart of hearts, are you saying, this one is too big for God. I better handle it. Because if you are approaching problems or concerns or troubles in your life like that, I guarantee you that's where the seed of the problem is. If you think you have a problem that is beyond what God has already given you in His Word, that's beyond what the Lord has already done or the Spirit within you doing, I assure you that though you may not be intending to, you are wrestling with God's providence, and you are presuming that your counsel is ultimately a little more effective, that the efficacy of your ideas are better than His. Don't do that, because that's not the solution. The solution is to say, I know that I cannot solve anything apart from You. I cannot be restored to this person who I've hurt. I cannot be received back by this person that I have hurt until I am submitted to You. Only You can repair the damage that I've done. That would be the beginning of you feeling that the problem was surmountable. You cannot make God do something on your behalf, but He is capable of all things that He is pleased to do. So if you ask Him in faith, you ask Him humbly, and you ask Him with reverence, and you ask Him as a child submitted to the counsel of an all-wise Father, He is ready to oblige. Now, as we've talked about and looked at for these last couple of weeks, it may not look like the answer that you think that you were seeking. God is going to give you the right answer. And if it doesn't look like the right answer, it may be that your vision and God's vision and perception aren't lined up quite yet. Trust Him in that moment and say, Father, this is the form of the answer. Okay, that's not the form of the answer that I thought it would come in. The Savior was born into a lowly family, helping His Father make tables and chairs and fixing people's furniture. And God delights in the answer not looking like what we may expect. It's one way He sort of tests the barometer of our humility and our sincerity. For our sake, He knows the states of our hearts, but He reveals to us the states of our hearts. Well, consider the infinite variety of works and forces in God's array of activities. Consider the order and the unity with which all God's forces are at work in the way He brings things together to accomplish His purposes. The details of our daily lives are built upon 1,000 developing and forming contingencies, some that you see and some that you don't see. I'll use 2 separate analogies here. You know, in a sports analogy, you think about an awesome dunk that sort of seals the doom of one team in basketball. But if you watch the play, there's a rebound at the other end that was triggered by a great act of defense, that was triggered by a great pass, that was likely triggered by a series of picks that were set up so that the man who was able to go down the lane and, you know, stuff the ball so effectively was freed up from his defender. In other words, there were In any great play, there may be 10, 15, 20, it can be many more than that, contingent actions that set up that play. And this is why unity among a team is so important, because no superstar can get free unless the other four are creating the opportunity for that to happen. You think about finding that great parking space at the mall that you need just that day to get in, you know, before they close or before the sale is over or whatever it may be. There's a whole series of contingent things that have happened prior to you getting there. And this is just a small example of how God is managing all the contingent statements, the contingent activities and situations in our lives. When we look at a clock, we consider the two hands rotating, and they tell us the time, and that's a very useful and effective function. But behind those actions are dozens of other gears and wheels and mechanisms and springs. They all integrate to achieve this seemingly simple action of moving the two hands. This is something like the way God sees and manages the details of our lives. It yields this daily observable effect that we see, but behind them are an unlimited amount of contingent actions. That's what sovereignty is. That's what providence is that God in His wisdom and His magnitude is capable of managing and overseeing all of these contingent actions. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? What it must be like to manage all actions on earth? All reactions, all sub-actions, all counter-actions, all prevailing actions, preventative actions, prohibitive actions, actions which create momentum. That is what sovereignty is. When people question God's sovereignty, I guess the only thing that is left for you to propose is total, complete, complete chaos and randomness. There is no other, if God does not master the contingencies of this world in an eternal and wise fashion, then there is no possibility of order. So you are posed with the puzzle of why is there order everywhere? Why does creation function only when there is order, if it is composed and born out of chaos? And this is why we have to strive with those who rail against creation, not just in faith. We strive against them in faith and in our theological convictions, but I'm striving against them in science. Their science does not prove what they state. That's what our detractors are not hearing on the evolutionary side of the equation. I'm not quibbling with you because I'm a person of faith. That's part of it, but that's not it alone. Your science does not support your conclusions. There is not random, complete chaos in this universe. You know there's not. How are you even performing your experiments if tomorrow all of the conditions are different than they were today? How are you repeating any inquiry into knowledge? But I digress. When God creates an outcome for you, there are 1,000 unseen causative decrees behind it. And this should give you comfort and peace. I've always found it puzzling why my detracting Arminian friends say, oh, so then we're all puppets. No, that's, how did you get that out of what I just said? That God is sovereign over all things and that He loves you and He causes things to work in your favor. You got out of that you're a puppet? Not that He's helping you. As I said last week, I'm clearly a volitional creature. We all walked in here. You chose where you sit. Did anyone tell you you had to sit a certain, was there a voice that told you had to sit a certain place? You're listening to me. Some have gotten up and left. That was their choice. We're clearly volitional beings, and our wise, sovereign God is working things that we don't even see to help us. Why someone would reduce that to a petty, erroneous, mocking conclusion. I've never understood that. I understand that the notion of God's sovereignty and our will is very difficult. And I understand that it's hard for any one person to put such a fine, you know, stroke on it that it's that all of the confusion leaves our hearts. It is difficult. I get that. But to mock God for caring about so many details in our lives and to say, oh, that can't be so, I just don't follow that. I believe the teaching that I've received in this church, and I see that Scripture confirms God's magnitude of providence in that way. God may have set these causative decrees in effect in your life years ago. Now, this is another trick to contentment. A causative effect that is showing up in your life right now may have been set in motion when you were 12. There's not always an immediate relationship between what God is working out in your life and this temporal time period. That's not necessarily how it works. You see this in your relationships. You see this in your marriage. You see strengths and challenges 30 years in that were not there 2 years in. You see blessings 30 years in that were not there 2 years in. Strength, maturity. The causative effects in providence might be beginning years before they arrive in your life. And that's why you have to be patient. And that's why contentment is such an important key of receiving providential effects. God is not bound by time or chronological boundaries like we are. This decree of providential guidance should give us encouragement. We should resolve to trust Him and trust His strength in times that we don't know what His activities are, what He's doing, or what lies behind the coming answer. And isn't that, don't we find ourselves in that position one way or another almost every day? You don't know what's going to happen with a non-believing relative. You don't know what's going to happen with your health. You have a doctor's appointment. You don't know what's going to happen with the resolution of some matter. I mean, that's my reality right now. I have numerous unresolved matters, but I trust God. I don't see yet what the end result is, but I trust Him, and I trust that what He says is right. And if He says I'm going to do something different than I've ever done, then that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have to learn how to do it. He's going to have to be patient with me while I'm learning. Probably some other person is going to have to be patient with me. But whatever He says is right. There may be causation going on in my life that started years ago that's going to come soon. So we have to trust His timing. We have to trust His wisdom. And in doing so, we find more contentment. Finally, and let me end here, there's so much to have covered. Acknowledge that affliction, that trials are the ordinary condition for us in a fallen world. They're not the unordinary. They're not the oddball condition. Affliction and trials and having to overthrow sin in ourselves and overthrow sin in others, help them overthrow it, is the ordinary condition. Paul says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." And I think that has a temporal component to it, when Christ reveals what He's going to do in you now and in this trial, but also when He resolves everything once and for all, and there will be no more irresolution in His grand coming. And the reason this is important in the Christian life to understand this is because great mercy is born out of trusting God in lowly circumstances. He does not take us through a trial to leave us there. That is not His purpose. Think of David's humbling and the dangerous circumstances under the ongoing mistreatments of Saul. But God was making David into a cautious and resourceful king. He was not sinless as a king. He made his mistakes. But the evil plans and schemes of Saul made David resourceful and made him cautious. And it was that resourcefulness and caution which protected Israel many, many long years under his leadership. Now, there were other stories going on too, see other contingencies and other causative forces. And God can work out a judgment and a punishment within the very same story, within the very same man, he does with us. Think of Joseph sold into slavery by wicked and jealous brothers. But God's design was such that he was going to, among other things, protect the Israelites years later from drought and famine and ultimately save the family that dealt him such a wicked blow. Luther said in various ways, I'm just summarizing here, that it's the way of God to humble us before exalting, to kill, in this case, sin before he makes us alive, and to confound before he reveals glory. God will oftentimes allow there to be a meaningful contrast between where you are and what he's about to do for you so that you can appreciate the difference between the two positions. See, there's knowledge and wisdom imparted to you when you can see the contrast between the way you were thinking and its results and the way you're now thinking and its results. And that's all intended to help keep you from desiring to go back. He doesn't want you to look back over your shoulder at Sodom and Gomorrah and say, oh, if I could have just done a few more things, that would have been a great place. That's not what he wants you to do. He wants you to move on from that place. So it's often his way to humble before he elevates. And sin has to die before you can be alive. And you will be confused sometimes before he reveals the ultimate glory that he's reserved for you. This is the height of true knowledge and wisdom to accept by faith that God's ways often will be counterintuitive to us. You know, the Puritans love to say that the way up is the way down, meaning your success is probably going to be more connected to your humility than other things. You know, we live in a culture where you have to hustle more than the other person. You have to be smarter and stronger and all that. And all of that is true. You do have to be a hard worker. But humility is powerful too. And in God's kingdom, caring about others will see you being cared about. And humility will see you being appreciated. God brings good out of evil. It seems counterintuitive. He brings peace out of pain. He brings love out of sorrow. And he brings dependence on him out of pride. And I don't know, you know, who among us wrestle with pride. I don't know what degrees. I just want to say to you that depending on God isn't shameful. That doesn't make you not strong. It doesn't make you not smart. It doesn't make you weak. Depending on God shows that you really understand your own condition and God's sovereignty, and that really is where contentment comes from. Well, all of these things shouldn't create fear or despair or bitterness in us that the Christian life seems counterintuitive. It should simply create a deeper sense of trust and obedience. And this is what Burroughs is trying to get us to understand about Christian contentment, that your trust and your obedience should grow. And after all, this is the way that Jesus trusted the Father. And Burroughs is saying to us that he is our example. He is the Savior who takes us all the way to heaven. And these are the ways that the Lord teaches us contentment. So that's 5 and 6, and I'll pray for us now. Father, we confess that in our sin we don't see well what you intend for us. And that sometimes we are so busy creating an idea or a plan on our own that we don't talk to you. We don't ask you how we've come to be in the place that we're in. We don't admit our own sin and shortcoming as contributing to the place that we're in. We don't rest in you. We don't consider your truth in a way that would soothe us and content us. We create more anxiety and distrust in our own hearts. Would you help us not to do that when the hard moment comes and when the tension and the impatience boils up within us? Would you help us to remember that you are good and wise, and that you manage and oversee and work in millions and billions and billions of details today, this moment, that you are good, that you will work your will out, that you will see your Son exalted, and you will bring along those who exalt him, and that you are pleased to do so, and that we will go through hard times. You have told us, you have warned us that we will go through hard times in this fallen world. You warned our first father and mother that they were bringing only hardship on us, and they did. And now we live with it in our bodies every day. And it's fresh and new every day, the ways in which we continue that age-old sin. Would you help us to let go of our own ideas and trust yours, and so see more of your will and more of your goodness, and it would flow out of us in a way that's a help to those around us. Father, let us desire that more than worldly things, and help us to value contentment more than accumulating things. And what we do have, Father, teach us to learn to use well and in a way that honors you. And we ask now that you prepare our hearts to worship you. You are worthy of all we can bring and all that we would say. So help us to do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.